the whole family and let the whole come up. Let the whole family come up so you can see everyone here. And some of you can't see very well, but this is our middle child, Micah Joy. And this is our eldest right here, Nehemiah. Here you go, everyone can see him. And this is our youngest, Miriam, who is our little shy one. And so I just wanted to introduce the family because they also are part of what we do, and they feel the stress of moving, and they feel the stress of leaving friends, and it's probably harder on them than it is on us. And so, what's going to happen is the girls are going to go ahead and go back to their class with Mr. Wideman. And Donna and I, we're going to share our testimony a little bit, which John has stolen some of, but that's okay. And then Nehemiah is going to help me preach in a minute. That's one of his jobs, to help me preach. So do you want to wait up here or sit down for you? Ready? Wait. Okay. Why don't you go sit down? I'll call you. And so I'd say overall, the desire of our life is to serve God. And God, over and over again in our life, has shown himself to be faithful.
So, many, many years ago, at First Baptist Church in Belen, New Mexico, during a revival, two 10-year-old boys were sitting with Kenton Berry, praying to accept Christ.
I was one of those boys who prayed with Kenton, and it was really God's faithfulness to me that Kenton and his family took me in as a young boy. And not only did they take me in, but they took me to church, and they were consistently showing me God's love and kindness throughout my younger years. And it was that led up to me coming to the point of wanting to receive Christ. Meanwhile, in Donna's life, at a missions day camp in Fort Worth, Texas, when she was six, you're a little off on the numbers there, but when she was, you said 14, but when she was six, she was at this camp, and this missionary gathered a group of girls into a circle. And the missionary said, I want you to pray for the girl on your left and your right that God would call them in the missions.
So I was very excited. I just wanted to go share about God's love with everyone. And I did go home and say, Mom, Dad, I'm going to Africa. And they said, okay, why don't you wait a few years? And so about 20 years later, I was able to go do that. Kind of during this several years later, in Paul's life, at the Baptist Student Union, University of New Mexico, a group called Caleb Project came to share about missions.
I was one of the students when they shared about missions, and I had been a growing believer for many years. I had been on several mission trips. I'd even been on mission trips out of the country. But that day, it broke my heart. That there were people who had never heard the gospel. That there were actually people who lived in countries who didn't even have access to the gospel. If God came and gave them a vision and said, go find out more about me, there would be no place they could go to find the Bible. You know, and it really broke my heart that we need to be engaged in missions. That we need to be engaged in communicating God's love and kindness and His grace and mercy and His glory throughout the whole world. Meanwhile, back in Donna's life, Donna is reading everything she can on Africa. She's just scooping up everything she can on Africa.
I kept praying, saying, God, is it time now? Is it time now? By this time I had finished university, and I was a teacher because teachers can work everywhere and anywhere around the world. So I found myself teaching in Texas. And in the summers, I would go and work at a camp in New Mexico. And my very first summer in New Mexico, and if you know, there's quite a bit of different cultural things going on there. I was at a camp, and I saw this camp. They kept saying, don't go to the registration booth. There's a bear on top of the registration booth. Or don't go here. Don't do this. And it was very different from my experiences in Texas at our camp. And I was standing there at what was kind of their worship center, which was really a roof and poles. And this guy came, long hair and a ponytail, holes in his shoes, no socks, cut off. crashing, this was in the early 80s, crashing down this stairs on a mountain bike, which I had never seen in Texas before.
That was me.
It was not love at first sight.
So the next day at this camp, I'm sitting in the office. Unknown to me, I'm sitting in front of the only phone that's available for public use, and Donna needs to make a phone call. And I have Operation World sitting there, and Donna asked me about it. And so that was the start of us praying together for the world that day, because her seeing Operation World there.
So 3 years later, after Paul living in New Mexico, Donna living in Texas, lots of plane rides, lots of phone calls, God opened the door for me to go to Africa. So I did exactly as John said. I said, you know, as wonderful as this is, I'm going to Africa. And, so I jumped on a plane. I went over there, and for 2 years, had a whole new meaning to long-distance relationship. We did not have phones. We did not have email. We had letters that would take 2 weeks to go each way. And so it was a very interesting relationship.
I think it was very good for our relationship to communicate with letters, because we learned a tremendous amount and also learned the patience. You know, we live in such a society where everything's instant. We send an email and we get a response. So it was very good for us to learn patience and writing a letter and taking 6 weeks to get a response back to what you had written. And as John said, when Donna said, you know, Paul, I'm going to Africa, and whether you're here or not, when I get back, I'm still going. And I said, you know, a woman that's going to follow God is a woman worth pursuing. And so I made it my goal to pursue her. And 3 years after she left from Africa, I convinced her to come back, and we were married. We were working in New Mexico at a Christian radio station, a very exciting radio station. Is a very exciting time for ministry for us in our lives. You know, but God started moving in our hearts to go back to Africa. And so our hearts really were to go to Africa, but the only doors that opened were in South America. And we knocked on every door we could think of, and we get to this thing of the only thing that's really open is South America.
Hindsight, we really see that God is having to break my heart, and that it's not just Africa, but it's following Him wherever that would be. So we started getting excited about South Africa and
South America.
South America. We've lived in South Africa too, but South America. And we decided we would set aside a week to pray and fast. At the end of that week, on Friday, we would make a commitment to go to South America. Well, on Tuesday, we get a call from South Africa. And we knew at that point that we were headed back to Africa.
And so Transworld Radio called us. And we had actually checked with Transworld Radio when we first started this seeking out stuff. And they told us it was a closed door, which that really led us to going looking at South America. But they called and they basically said, you know, your resume got buried under a bunch of papers. I've been out of town for a long time. We would love to have you come. So we went with Transworld Radio to Swaziland, which is in Southern Africa. Now, Transworld Radio, they're an international Christian broadcaster, and they are committed to proclaim the gospel and to instruct believers in biblical doctrine. And that's their goal, and they do that throughout the world, including Africa. While we were in Swaziland, we were just bombarded with needs. Transworld Radio was interested in me because my undergraduate degree is in engineering. I was doing engineering for a radio station, and I can fix transmitters, and I can beat computers with hammers so they work. And so that's what I did. That was my job there, was fixing technical things. But there was a constant stream of people coming into our life who really needed help, people who were struggling with very significant issues. And it became very obvious to us that we needed more training. I mean, we were just, pastors beating their wives and, missionaries doing drugs. I mean, just this whole thing of problems. And so we felt God leading us to come back. And I was really struck with this problem because I would always tell Donna, it's like, you know what, Donna, I'm going to go to med school. You know, and then a couple months later, it's like, you know, I'm going to get my pilot's license. Then a couple months later, you know, I'm going to go get my master's degree in engineering. You know, and then a couple months later, it's like, you know, I'm going to become a professional mountain climber. I always had some harebrained idea that I was telling Donna about, you know, and she would just wait a couple months and, you know, I'd be on my next harebrained idea. And so, you know, this was different because it's like, you know, God, I know this is you stirring in my heart, but how can I tell my wife about this? Because she's just going to go, another harebrained idea.
So in the meantime, God was stirring in my heart that Paul should go back to school. But I had just convinced him that we were to be in Africa. So, and I had always said, okay, Paul, you should have done that 8 years ago before we had children. You should have already, you know, no, you're an engineer, we're in Africa, we're just where we wanted to be. And I needed to go to him and say, Paul, I think we should go back to America. And that just wasn't. So I would just pray about God working in Paul's heart. So one day, Paul was preaching in a staff meeting, and when he finished, we were walking out down the hall, and our boss came up to Paul and he said, wow, that really touched me. If you ever tire of engineering, you should become a pastor or a preacher. And I looked at Paul and I said, yeah. And he's like, so we head down to the car and we start talking about how God had both been leading us. But what a hard decision to leave a place where one out of three have HIV or AIDS, where there's 40% unemployment rate, where people are constantly banging on your gate saying, help me, food, job, work. And it wasn't kind of like here where they say, need work, and you give them a card and say, call me, I can give you work, and they never call. It was they really wanted work. They really wanted to eat.
And so, yeah, leaving Swaziland was probably one of the hardest choices we've ever made. I mean, you know, people say, oh, it must have been hard to go to Africa. Do you know what? It was 10 times harder to make that choice to leave to come back and get more training. That was a very difficult choice that we made. And, you know, Jeff spoke about Bible college, and last week Hal spoke. And there is great value in that. There is great value in that training. When I first applied to DTS, they sent me a catalog, Dallas Theological Seminary DTS. And the picture on that catalog was, I think I have it here, the next slide is the picture that they sent me on the catalog. This was on the front of the catalog. And it's a sword that's been in the fire, and they've taken that sword out and they put it on an anvil and they're hitting it with a hammer. And that's what seminary's been like. It's been like being put in the fire, taken out, put on the anvil, and being beaten. But it is a...
So they'll all want to go.
Yeah. So everyone sign up to be in health classes so you can be put in the fire, taken out, put on the anvil, and beaten. But I wouldn't trade that. There has been a sharpening and a tempering in my life. And I hope and pray that I'm a sharper instrument in the hand of our Lord. And so, let me just make a little plug for the Bible college. Sign up. And see what God does in your life.
So, we will be going back with Transworld Radio to Benin, West Africa. And our target date is March 1st. Paul finishes school in January, in the middle of January. And so, we had some very wise counsel from many people saying, you need to stay another couple weeks just to regroup before you jump on the plane. We also received some other counsel saying the market for housing is very slow in Dallas. And we did not want to be caught with a house in January trying to get on a plane. So we put our house on the market. And a couple of weeks later, we had a contract on it. So we will be, hopefully, if all goes well, and God's timing is always perfect, and we know that, in the middle of September, we will be moving up to Gainesville to our family farm and spending some great time with our family and just doing some ministering there.
I'm going to talk just a little bit about Benin. And Benin, and that's the country we're going to go serve in, it's roughly the size of Pennsylvania. And it's been democratic since 1996. There's 7.2 million people there. 50% of the population is indigenous beliefs, i.e. voodoo. Benin is the home of voodoo. Voodoo, we always think of Haiti, but actually voodoo came from Benin to Haiti when the slaves came. So there's a, i.e. pray for us a lot once we go there. 30% of the population is Christian, and then there's another 20% that's Muslim. And actually, the area that we are going to be in has a fairly high Muslim concentration. When Trans World Radio was given the land by Muslims to build the transmitter site on. And the guy who went and secured this deal, he point blank said, "We are going to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And he just made it as plain as it could be, because he said, you know, I didn't want them to come back later and say, "Oh, we're going to take the land back. She didn't tell us what to do." So he presented the gospel as boldly as he could, and they said, "Great, we'll give you the land." And so that was God's tremendous hand in that. So Trans World Radio in Benin, they are building a 100,000 watt AM transmitter. And for those of you who are non-technical, that is a very big AM transmitter. And so in a minute, I'll kind of talk about its coverage. They've also applied for a license for a 100,000 watt shortwave transmitter, which is another large transmitter which has a much further range. And if they get that, they will be able to broadcast into all of the Muslim countries in North Africa. I think this next slide has a... this is a coverage pattern of the AM transmitter and the areas that it should be able to cover. And so with this transmitter, we are reaching a lot of countries. And there is there's about 150 million people, potential listening audience, that the transmitter can reach. And of that, don't quote me on the numbers, but I think about 40 million of these people are an unreached people group. They really have not had exposure to the gospel, which is very exciting for us to see that to come about. So, all right, well, I'm going to ask Nehemiah to come up and help me preach now. Okay, why don't you stay right over here?
On August 14, 1996, Sharon Wetterhahn, a toxologist and professor of chemistry at Dartmouth School, spilled a drop, a tiny speck of dimethyl mercury on her left hand. Wetterhahn, tall, thin, and tense, was an expert on how toxic metals cause cancer when they penetrate the cell membrane. When she spilled the poisonous dropper in her lab, she thought nothing of it. She was wearing latex gloves. What she did not know killed her. Dimethyl mercury was volatile enough to penetrate the glove. 5 months later, Wetterhahn began stumbling into doors and slurring words. After 3 weeks in the hospital, she slipped into a coma. Wetterhahn died 5 months later. My dad and I want to submit to you that what the church and believers do not know or ignore is very dangerous to the Christian life. There are truths of the Christian life that if the church and believers ignore, they will have dire consequences.
Good job. Thank you, buddy. So, there are things in the Christian life that if we do not know and understand, it will have dire consequences. Theology is just not a cold science. Theology has living, breathing implications to our lives. And there's things that if we don't get a firm handle on, we will be wiped out in our Christian life. It is as dangerous as dimethyl mercury on latex gloves. And so, as we think about this, I want us to ponder a question. And that question is, why did Jesus come, live as a man on the earth, die and raise from the dead? Now, I've asked this question to a lot of people. And the common here, I'm going to show you some of the common responses I get. The common responses are, because he loved us. Yes, I agree with that. Theologically correct. Another common response that I hear people say is to pay the penalty for our sins. Another very good answer, theologically sound. Another one that I hear all the time is so that we can live with him. Another good answer. Another one I hear a lot is so that we can know him. Another one is so we can go to heaven. Now, all of these are true, correct, solid. There's undoubtedly good theology. But there is something missing from this list. I'm going to submit to you that what is missing from the list is very dangerous. If we are not clear on what is missing, we will be in grave danger in the Christian life. Actually, I'm going to submit that if we don't understand what is missing, it is dangerous as dimethylmercury with latex gloves. What is missing from the list is that Jesus came to the earth, lived as a man, died on the cross, rose from the dead, for the glory of God. A very important part of Christianity is that Jesus came for the glory of God. This morning, we're going to look at John 17, verses 1 through 5. And in John 17, 1 through 5, we're going to see that the glory of the Father and the Son is paramount. Their glory is seen in giving eternal life through Christ's completed work, which also glorified the Father. Now, in John 17, we have Jesus' final words to his disciples. Actually, this is John 17 is a farewell prayer. Now, we know from our intertestamental history. The intertestamental history is the history between when the Old Testament stopped and the New Testament began. There was some history in there. That farewell prayers were a common event. And so it was very common for a spiritual leader to, when he was going to leave his disciples, to pray with them and pray over them. And so this is what we have in John 17. Now, prior to John 17, in John 13 through 16, did you have Jesus? This is his final time with his disciples before the cross. So he has just finished giving his final teaching. This was like the final sermon he was going to preach to them. And so now you have this prayer here in John 17. Now, the overall theme of John 17, if you were to look at that as a theme, one of the overall big themes in there that you're going to see is the unity of believers in the world. But in the verses that we're going to look at, we're going to see that the glory of God is a very key part of these verses we're going to look at. Also, if you look at John 17 as a whole, you will see that God's glory is also a big theme in John 17. If you jump down to, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, but if you just take a quick jump down to 17:24, you'll see that that the last part of that is so that his disciples can behold his glory. That part of what he wanted his disciples to do was to be clear and to see that Jesus is worthy of glory. Now let's look at John 17, 1 through 5. And I'll read that for us. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you have authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, the first thing I want you to know and notice in here is Jesus says, the hour has come. And so this phrase, the hour has come is a very important phrase. One of the reasons that it's important is that if you flip back to John 2:4, here's the story of Jesus at the wedding feast, and Jesus' mother comes to him and says, "Hey, you know, Jesus, they've ran out of wine." You know, and Jesus, you know, this is the classic response, in John 2:4, Jesus says, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" And notice what he says. "My hour has not yet come." And then if you look in John 7:6-8, and John 7:30, and John 8:20, you will see that same phrase. Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." So throughout Jesus' ministry, he's been saying, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." But now we get to John 17, and what does he say? "The time is here." So I want you to see that throughout John, Jesus has been setting up this thing of saying, "It hasn't come, it hasn't come." But now he gets to John 17 and he says, "It's here. The time has come." So we need to perk up and go, "Wow, something is important is about to happen," because what Jesus has said hasn't come yet. He now says, "It's here. The time is here." Now, back in verse 1, Jesus says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So Jesus is praying to his Father. He is praying for glorification. Jesus is asking to be glorified. Jesus is asking for glorification from the Father so that he can in turn glorify the Father. And so I want you to catch this. This is an important thing. Jesus is saying, "Father, glorify me so that I can glorify you." If you look at verse 4, jump down to verse 4, you'll see again the same, "I glorified you on the earth." We'll talk about that a little bit more here in a minute. Also, verse 5 again, "Father, glorify me together with yourself." So this idea of Jesus wanting glory and praying for it, that is the paramount theme that's going on here in these verses. Now you're going to come to me and say, "Okay, Paul, let me make sure I get this straight. Jesus, second person of the Trinity, is praying to the Father, the first person of the Trinity, to glorify Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, so that Jesus can then glorify the Father, the first person of the Trinity." Right! You guys got it. The triune God wants glory. The triune God wants to be glorified. I mean, this isn't just some passing idea of, "Oh yeah, it would be a nice idea." This is an important thing to him. The triune God is interested in being glorified. Not only is he interested in being glorified, he will be glorified. Let me just clue you into that. That is at the conclusion of history, we will see him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Now, at this point, a lot of people have come to me and said, "You know, Paul, doesn't that make God an egomaniac? Doesn't that make God, if he just wants all this stuff, doesn't that make him an egomaniac?" And so I want to give you an example to help you think about this. If I was to say, "I'm going to Africa to serve the Lord, and when I go, I think I should have a chartered plane. This is important work that I'm doing, so I should have a chartered plane so that, I can fly from Dallas to Benin in a chartered plane." And now that I'm thinking about it, not only do I need a chartered plane, I should have a chartered plane that has a private study in it. So that if I need to study the Word, I have a place where I can go and I can study. And that's a long flight, so I may need to rest some, so I'll be really prepared for the ministry. So that chartered plane, I better have a private bedroom, that I can sleep in. While I'm thinking about it, when I get to Benin, I think I need a limo. I need a police escort, because I don't want to wait. Now, if I was to say all that, you'd go, "Paul, you are an egomaniac. You are an egomaniac for wanting all that stuff." But when the President of the United States flies in Air Force One with his private office and with his private bedroom, and when he arrives in a foreign country and he gets in his limo and has a police escort, we don't think he's an egomaniac. Now, what's the difference between the president and me? Let me tell you what the difference is. He's the president of the United States of America, and I'm not. When the president of the United States of America expects and gets what is rightfully his, we don't think he's an egomaniac. Why? Because that is the privileges you have when you're the president of the United States. When the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Alpha and Omega, the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things, expects glory, he deserves it because he is God. God is not an egomaniac for expecting glory. It is rightfully his. When you hold all things together by your power, you can expect that. And not only can you expect it, you can demand it, and you will get it. God will get his glory. Okay, let's look at verse 2. In verse 2, we see that Jesus is given authority over all flesh. Now, in verse 2 and 3, as we look at this and what Jesus has been given, I want you to remember that verse 2 and 3 is sandwiched in between verse 1, which Jesus is talking about his glory and receiving glory, and verse 4 and 5, which is back to the theme of glory. So when we look at verses 2 and 3, we have to realize that the point of verses 2 and 3 are for the sake of God's glory. You cannot divorce verses 2 and 3 from what is happening in 1 and 5. So, Jesus is given authority for what purpose? To glorify the Father. The reason why Jesus is given authority has to do with that he can glorify God with that authority. Okay, so, I want you to see that Jesus is given authority over all flesh, or authority over all men. He is given that authority for the purpose of being able to glorify the Father. He's also given that authority so that he may give eternal life to those who have been given to him. And so you have the Father giving Jesus the authority. You also have the Father giving Jesus those who are going to be redeemed so that he can redeem them. So you have the Father giving gifts to the Son. Now I want you to make this some very important observation here, that the Father does a lot of giving to the Son. Many times in Christianity, we want it always to be about God giving to us. I want you to catch in these verses, the theme is much more about the Father giving to the Son than it is about what God is giving to us. The idea of give and giving is used 4 times here. Only one of those 4 has to do with what we get, and we get eternal life. Now, also, I want you to see this in verse 3, that his eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is a relationship with God. Now, this knowing God is not some mystical kind of knowledge. I mean, this isn't some, you know, you're going to know some special secret about God that no one else knows, or you're going to know some special little formula, you know, about how you can have better... It's not that kind of knowing. The knowing is the idea of a relationship. If you look at John 14:23, flip back a page, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." This knowing is about a relationship with God. It is about God coming and living with us and knowing us. And that we can know him. Why can we know? Because we're in relationship. This knowing is a knowing of relationship. It's like, I know my wife. Why do I know my wife? Well, we live together. That's the same idea, that God has come to live with us and in us, and so that we can know him in this relationship. Now, the other thing I want you to see in this, in verse 2 and 3, is that the Father is giving to the Son those who he wants to redeem. And you're going to come along and say, wow, that speaks of predestination, that the Father is giving to the Son those he wants to redeem. And I'm going to say, you're right, that is the idea of predestination, that God is giving to the Son those who He wants to redeem. And the idea of predestination is that God chooses who's going to be redeemed. Now, the contrasting idea of the predestination is this idea of free will. And free will is this idea that we choose God. And so I want to make one comment about that little argument here. The point of the passage is about God's glory, not about predestination. Do not be tempted to get caught in this argument of predestination from this passage. If you want to argue predestination and free will, that's a great argument to have sometimes, find some other passages. There are other passages where the point of the passage is predestination, or the point of the passage is free will. The point of this passage is that God is worthy of glory. So I want to put that fire out with this passage before it even starts. George Murray, in reading and thinking about these verses, he made this comment. He said, "The glory of the Father and the Son is expressed in the bestowal of eternal life upon humankind. The Father and the Son are glorified when they give to us eternal life." That is one of the ways that they get glory. They get glory because when they give eternal life, we can know them, and then we can know their glory. Because we really don't know their glory until we know them. So when they give us eternal life, they are giving us a chance to see their glory. Let's look at verse 4. In verse 4, Jesus says, "I glorified you on the earth by accomplishing the work you gave me to do." I want you to see that Jesus did not glorify the Father by just singing choruses to the Father. Now, that's an important way to glorify God, but He glorified God by finishing the work. Glorifying the Father is not just about coming up and singing praises and feeling good and clapping our hands and saying hallelujah. Glorifying the Father is about getting things accomplished for His sake and for His glory. It's not just singing songs. Singing songs is part of that. I'm not against singing songs. I love the music. But it must go beyond that. It must turn into action. It is an action that Jesus came to the earth. It was action that He lived here on the earth. It was an action that He went to the cross. It was an action that the Father raised Him from the dead. The glorification of God involves action in our lives, not just words. Now, in verse 4, you're going to notice, those of you who are astute, that it says, "I have glorified," and that is written in the past tense. And when Jesus said that in the past tense, He's using proliptic language. Now, proliptic language is when you use a past tense verb to emphasize something that's going to happen, something that you know is going to happen in the future. Now, we use proliptic language when your boss comes to you and says, "I want that report on my desk before you go home tonight." And you go, "Done." Well, it's not done. It's not on his desk. You're using a past tense verb to express the certainty that before you go home, that report's going to be on your boss's desk. Jesus is doing the same thing. He says, "I have glorified you." The cross hasn't happened yet, but he is referring to the cross and the certainty that He is going to go to the cross and glorify the Father by His obedience to death on the cross. It's also evident that He is referring to the cross because He says, "I have completed the work. I have accomplished the work." In verse 4, if you're reading from the New American Standard, it'll say accomplished. If you're reading from NIV, it'll say completed. And if you're reading from the King James, Jeff, if you're reading from King James, there you are, it'll say finished there in verse 5. That is the same word that Jesus uses in John 19:30 when He's hanging on the cross and He says, "It is finished." When Jesus hangs on the cross and He says, "It is finished," He is saying, "The work is completed. It is done. I have accomplished what the Father sent me to do. I have glorified the Father by hanging on the cross and being perfectly obedient to Him." It is at the cross that Jesus ultimately glorifies the Father. If there is ever any doubt in your mind about Jesus' obedience to the Father, you need only look to the cross, because that issue is settled on the cross. And if there's any doubt in your mind about God's glorification of the Son, you only need look to the empty tomb. Because when God raised Jesus from the dead, He glorified the Son. There can be no doubts in our thinking between the cross and the empty tomb that the Son glorified the Father and that the Father glorified the Son. Those are the two main events of Christianity, and they settle any doubts in our minds about whether the Trinity glorifies itself. Now in verse 5, Jesus repeats His request for glory again. And if you haven't figured it out by now, God is interested in His glory. I mean, if it hasn't come to you now, you better get it now, because in verse 5 again, He repeats His request for glory. I mean, God is serious about His glory. Make no doubt about that in your thinking. Now the other thing I want to point out in verse 5 before we wrap up is verse 5 has some very important Christological significances. Christological meaning about the relation of the Son to the Father, and big theological term we throw around to talk about things about Christ. I want you to see that Jesus was glorified with the Father before the world was. Before the world began, Jesus was with the Father and He was glorified there. He's praying to return to that state. Now, a lot of people have a lot of crazy ideas about Jesus. You know, some people come along and say, you know, Jesus was this created angel who came, or they'll say, you know, Jesus was a really good man who achieved this, or Jesus was God. Jesus existed with God before anything else was created. Jesus existed with God, in glory with God, before God ever started creating. Jesus always has been, always will be God. Now, you guys, some of you are saying, "Wow, Paul, this is all great. You know, obviously you've been to school, learned a little bit of theology. What does that mean to our life?" And so, I want to talk about what that means to our life. The big in theology, we joke. The big question in theology is, so what? And so I want to talk about the so what. What does that mean to us? Do you remember my question that I asked earlier? Why did Jesus come, live as a man on the earth, die and raise from the dead? And remember, you know, I gave you these common responses. Because He loved us, to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we can live with Him, so that we can know Him, so that we can go to heaven. And I agree with all those answers. You know, don't anyone get me wrong. Those answers are all true and correct. But they don't paint the whole picture of why Jesus came. The thing that all these answers have in common is that we can put man at the center of these answers. It's very easy to put us at the center of those things. And what we do is, when we put man at the center of all these answers, we get an upside down Christianity. Christianity gets flipped upside down. It becomes about me. God loved me so much that He gave His Son. God wants to be with me so much that Jesus came to die. And it becomes about us, and it becomes about what God has given to us. We are not the centerpiece of Christianity. God is the centerpiece of Christianity. And as soon as God stops being the centerpiece of Christianity, you get flipped upside down. Bob Sojourn, in his book Cat Dog Theology, gives a great illustration, and he says, if you take a cat, and you feed it, and you love it, and you care for its needs, and you take it to the vet when it's sick, the cat looks at all those things. For those of you who have cats, you know, the cat looks at all those things, and the cat goes, "Wow, look at everything my owner's done for me. I must be something special." You know, and the only time the cat comes and is interested in being pet or cuddled or loved is when the cat wants something. You know, because the cat says, "Wow, I am important." If you take a dog and you feed it, you love it, you care for its needs, you take it to the vet when it's sick, the dog looks at the exact same set of facts. I mean, the dog and the cat are looking at the exact same set of facts. But the dog says, "Wow, look at all that my owner has done. My owner is important." And when you call the dog faithfully comes. And many times in Christianity, we have a cat's view of Christianity. We look at these facts that God loves us and God cares for us, and He came and died on the cross for us, and we go, I must be important because God did all that. And that is the wrong view. We must look at all those things and we must say, God is important because He did all of that. Now, the cat-dog theology illustration breaks down at one key point, and that is we have this additional fact. Jesus came for the glory of God. When we put all the facts in the mix, we can't come away saying, I must be important. We have to, when we take into account that Jesus came for God's glory, we can't have a cat's view. Because now we have to say, God did all that stuff because it is about Him. The grave danger we face in Christianity is that we get flipped upside down in our thinking. That we lose sight of keeping God's glory first and it becomes about us. And it no longer becomes about God. One of the professors at DTS has a saying, and he says, let's say, he's talking about some heresy in the church, and he'll say, I don't know what that is, but it ain't Christian. You know, you'll be talking about something, and he'll say, you know, may not have a clue what to call the thing, but it ain't Christian. When you have Christianity with man at the center, it's not Christianity. God is the centerpiece of Christianity. Not realizing that Jesus came to glorify the Father is as dangerous to the Christian life as dimethylmercury is to latex gloves. If we are not clear in our thinking that Jesus came to glorify the Father, it has dire consequences. And one of the problems we have is that we live in a society that is consumed with self. We live in a society that says, we have to find ourselves. We have to find ourselves rather than we have to find God. We live in a society that tells us, you have to be self-actualized. Rather than living in a society that says, you need to realize the glory of God. We live in a society that tells us, you have to learn to love yourselves. Rather than in a society that says, you have to learn to love God. I want you to see that Christianity cuts against the grain of what society tells us. It goes right against the grain. Society is saying it's all about you, and Christianity says, no, it's not all about you, it's about God and His glory. And we so many times get caught up in silly ways of making us the sinner and not keeping God's glory central. Now, let me just make a comment. There are some people in the Christian church today who I think have done a very good job of realizing that they're not the sinner, but they have put others' needs at the center of Christianity. There's some people who say, oh, no, we're not the sinner. Meeting the needs of other people is at the center of Christianity. And, you know, meeting the needs of other people is good. But meeting the needs of others becomes the center, it's still not Christian because you still have man at the center of Christianity. Now, let me just make a little disclaimer. I'm not against meeting needs. Okay, don't anyone get me wrong. But we meet others' needs for the glory of God. Not for the sake of meeting needs. We meet needs so that God will be glorified in our actions. If you don't hear anything else I say today, hear this. The glory of the Father and the Son needs to be paramount in our lives. In knowing God's glory by receiving eternal life and then living for His glory. The glory of the Father and Son has to become the most important thing in our lives. It becomes the most important thing when we know Him by receiving eternal life and then when we live accordingly. Where are you today? Now, there's some of you in here who, in the last 3.5 years, we've worked side by side, and I know that you are clear on keeping God's glory central in your lives. And to those of you, I say, keep up the good work. Keep God central in your lives. Keep your focus clear. for others of you in here, what I've said is a call to change. You come to realize this morning that, you know what, God is not the center of my life. God's glory is not what I focus on and think about most. You've had an upside-down view of Christianity. You've gotten flipped upside down. You've bought into this idea of what society tells you, that it's really about you. God did all this because you are so important, not because God is so important. And you're upside down in your thinking. And my preaching professors always say, Paul, you have to give people practical steps. And I'm not sure how to give you a practical step to completely change the way of thinking. You know, I'm not trying to offer an A, B, C, D, do this, and you get here. I'm wanting to revolutionize how you're thinking and doing and acting in life. And so if you have found yourself in this upside-down state where you put you at the center of Christianity rather than God, I'm going to say, here's my best I can do with the ABC. Confess to God what you've done. Just tell God, say, you know what, God, I've got it wrong. Ask Him to help you. Tell God, say, you know what, God, I've been using latex gloves to play with dimethylmercury. And I'm ready to stop doing that because I realize it's very dangerous. And then I want you to start doing this. I want you to start, before you do something, ask yourself, why am I doing this? You just have a moment of pause. Just do this pause for a moment before you do something and say, why am I doing this? Is this about me or is this about God's glory? And I'm pretty hip on people and how they change, and I realize that we don't change instantly. And so, you know, this may happen that, you know, maybe this week you'll ask yourself that question maybe once or twice. And if you dare to do it, my guess is you'll be surprised at what the answer is. And the answer probably won't be a positive one. You'll probably realize that you're not doing things for God's glory. And then maybe you'll ask yourself that question. In the next couple of weeks, you'll start asking every day. Maybe you'll start asking yourself that question more and more. And you'll get to the point of where you will start focusing on God's glory and start having your actions be actions such that God is glorified. For others in here, what I said today is this is a call to come and to receive eternal life. You never come to the point of knowing God, of knowing His glory. After the service, there will be some people right down here in the front. But if this is a call to action for you, they would love to pray with you and help you in any way that they can. Also, after the service, feel free to grab me or John, and we would love to talk with you about this and pray with you about it. The glory of the Father and the Son needs to be paramount in our lives. In knowing God's glory, by receiving eternal life, and then living for His glory. Let's pray. Father, You are a good God, full of grace and mercy. And we want to thank You for what You have done for us. But in the same breath, we want to realize that it's not just for us that You did it, but it was for the sake of Your glory. And may we live our lives accordingly. Father, I pray for those in here who have kept a clear understanding of God's glory and have kept that clear in their thinking. I pray that You would continue to help them keep that clear in their thinking. I pray for those in here who they've been living an upside-down Christianity. They've been playing with dimethylmercury with latex gloves. I pray that You would help them change, help them get right side up, help them to think about You and Your glory. Father, I pray for those in here who've never come to know You. I pray that You would reveal Yourself to them. Thanks for how good and gracious You are. In Jesus' name, amen.